Tonight we'll finish up our look at the plagues, which means that the handouts that you've had now for a few weeks covering the 10 plagues will be updated, and you'll get the next one probably next week, Lord willing. But tonight we're going to look, time permitting, at chapters 11 and 12 of the book of Exodus. And what we have seen, I don't want to spend a lot of time repeating. What we have seen is that God has many purposes in bringing about the event of the Exodus in the way that He ordained to do. And He uses 10 plagues to bring judgment against the nation of Egypt, against Pharaoh himself, against all the gods of Egypt, as we'll see reiterated tonight or emphasized tonight. And also, He is using these events to teach the people of Egypt and the people of Israel about Himself. You must remember that the children of Israel, who have been in Egypt for some 400 years, have been all that time without written scripture, right? They don't have a Bible. They don't have the book of Genesis, much less the rest of the Bible. They would surely have some oral traditions. They would have stories from their fathers, stories about the patriarchs. There would probably be some tradition of prayer and of honoring God, worshiping God in whatever way they knew to do. But it would have been very disorganized, and it would have been very uninformed, a very ignorant sort of worship, even though directed to the true God. And so Israel needs to learn about this God that they are coming into covenant with at Mount Sinai. They're in covenant with Him in many respects because of Abraham. But there's going to be a more formal way in which covenant is going to be made between Yahweh and His people. And so they're learning about God in these events as well. Now, what we saw in chapter 10 were the eighth and the ninth plagues. And we've seen that the plagues progressively intensified. They start out as nuisance plagues that affect everyone. They become finally painful and destructive plagues that are directed against the people of Egypt, whereas the children of Israel are protected. And they wreck the nation of Egypt in so many ways. They've undermined the authority of Pharaoh so that now his people are actually showing more respect for Moses than they are for their own king. They have wrecked Egypt economically, agriculturally, and before it's all said and done, militarily as well. What we saw at the end of chapter 10 is an angry scene between Moses and Pharaoh, in which Pharaoh basically sends Moses and Aaron away and says, "Don't ever let me see you again, because if you ever come back and see my face, I'm going to kill you." And Moses says, "Fine, that's good with us. We'll never see you again," right? Now, what I told you at the end of last week's class is that the narratives in Scripture are not always in strictly chronological order. And that is not a question of their authenticity or accuracy. We see this all the time in the book, in the Gospels, for instance. And we see it here in the book of Exodus. Because what's about to happen in chapter 11 is there's going to be a couple of verses of kind of transition. And then Moses is still going to be speaking to Pharaoh. And you say, wait a second, I thought that Pharaoh sent them away and that he said, "Don't ever come back." Well, they haven't gone away yet, right? This is the final conclusion of that conversation. And that will be apparent as we read it. I'm going to read the 10 verses of chapter 11, and then we'll pray, and we will get started with our study. Yahweh said to Moses, "Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people, that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry." And Yahweh gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. So Moses said, "Thus says Yahweh, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that Yahweh makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, you and all the people who follow you. And after that, I will go out. And he, Moses, went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then Yahweh said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and Yahweh hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. All right, let's bow and let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for blessing us with this privilege to come together as brothers and sisters and those who are concerned to hear your word, giving us this opportunity, Father, to open your words together and to read in it what you have accomplished on behalf of your great name in human history. We're thankful, Father, for the text that is before us, and we pray that as we study it together for a few minutes this evening, that your Spirit would come with your word and would apply these truths to our hearts, that we might rightly divide your word and rightly apply it in our lives. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would be honored and glorified in it. In Jesus' precious name, amen. I think you can see, even as short as chapter 11 is, that there is kind of a summarization that's going on here. Did you notice that? Especially at the end of the chapter, where there's kind of a recapping that the Lord says, you're going to do this last plague, but just like before, he is not going to listen to you. And the reason he's not going to listen to you is so that my signs and wonders can be multiplied. Not the way that we would have thought to say that. I'm going to multiply my signs and wonders because he doesn't listen to you. He says, no, no, he's not going to listen to you because I want to multiply my signs and my wonders. God is going to harden his heart. And in spite of all of this, the word of the Lord proves true, and Pharaoh does not let the people go. Now, I take it that this conversation, starting in verse 4 and going down through verse 9, is included after the ninth plague, after the plague of darkness, and that this is Moses leaving the presence of Pharaoh for what would seem to be the last time. There's a question about that we'll come to in chapter 12. But at least at that moment, they both assume is going to be the last time. And what happens is there's a little dischronologization of the narrative here, where you get kind of a flashback to something that the Lord has already told Moses. And it's about this last plague. And it's about preparations for the last plague that are already underway. And what's going to happen is the children of Israel are going to speak to their Egyptian neighbors, and they are going to borrow goods from them. And in fact, the Lord has worked within the hearts of the people of Egypt so that they gladly give of their wealth to the Israelites because they have respect for the person of Moses. Notice there in verse 3, the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. So this is from the palace down. Even Pharaoh's advisors have more respect for Moses than they do for their own king. And this is where we get the idea of plundering the Egyptians, right? That's what they're going to do. They're going to plunder the Egyptians, but they're not stealing from them. No, the Egyptians are willingly being plundered. They're basically going to give them this wealth and say, please take it and go. They are glad to support. Isn't this interesting that you have a nation of slaves that is being compensated for four centuries of service, and the Egyptians are pushing them out and encouraging them to go? In verse 1 of the chapter, the Lord said to Moses, again, I'm assuming this is at an earlier period, yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt, and afterward he will let you go from here. And when he lets you go, notice the difference. He will let you go completely. What has been requested up until just the last couple of plagues? Well, that we would go out into the wilderness and we would worship, ostensibly that we would come back after that, right? And of course, Pharaoh's fear has been you'll go away to worship and you won't come back. But now the Lord says when he lets you go this time, it's going to be for good. He's not going to just let you go worship. He's going to push you out of the country forever. This is going to be an exodus. And so verse 4, Moses brings this proclamation to Pharaoh. Thus says Yahweh, about midnight, I will go out in the midst of Egypt. Now, I don't know which midnight this is, but I don't think it's that night. Unless the preparations that the Israelites are to make for the Passover that are described in chapter 12 have already begun. But I would say this is going to be at least 4 days later, maybe more than that. But at some point, the Lord is going to come out at midnight and he will kill, verse 5, every firstborn in the land of Egypt. From the household of Pharaoh all the way down to the cattle that they own, every firstborn in the land of Egypt will die. And there will be a great cry, verse 6, through all the land of Egypt, such as there never has been nor ever will be again. And by the way, that phrase in verse 7, which may seem a little bit strange to us, but not even a dog will growl at the people of Israel, that actually becomes a saying among the Jews. It's reflected even in some of the later apocryphal literature that's written during the period between the Testaments. Just interesting aside, if that kind of thing interests you. Verse 8. After these, and all these your servants, now this is Moses still speaking to Pharaoh, and all these your servants, Pharaoh, shall come to me, Moses, and bow down to me, Moses, saying, get out, you and all the people who follow you, and after that I will go out. It's as if, you know, Moses is angry, right? But he is speaking prophetically. And the Lord has done this all the way through. The Lord has not yielded a step to Pharaoh. Have you noticed that? Every time Pharaoh has started to concede something, well, I did wrong there, and I guess the men can go, but not the women and the children, or the people can go, but not the flocks and the herds. Well, that time I sinned, please forgive me for this one time. And God never gives any ground. And this time, you could not be more offensive if Moses had walked up and poked Pharaoh in the eye. He said, not only is my God about to kill all of your children, all of your firstborn children in the land of Egypt, but at the end of it, your people are going to come to me and they are going to bypass you completely and invite us to leave. In other words, Pharaoh, you are impotent. You have no power over your own people anymore. You're not going to be able to save your child, and you're not going to be able to save your slaves, and you will have no influence within your nation. Your nation is ready to rise up against you. Several of you asked me over the last couple of weeks, multiple people have asked me over the last couple of weeks, why isn't there some kind of a coup? Because Pharaoh is destroying his nation. That is explicitly stated by his advisors in the 8th plague. How long are you going to resist? Don't you know that Egypt is ruined? Why isn't there a coup? And I think there are two answers to that question, one of which relates to just the historical background. Remember that the pharaohs are considered to be in some way, shape or form divine beings, right? And so to lift your hand against the king, it's more than just committing an act of treason. It would actually be committing religious sacrilege against gods, right? And so that would have a restraining effect. But I think fundamentally the reason has to be the Lord is not going to let Pharaoh be taken out, right? You know, there were three really good attempts on Hitler's life during World War II. Three that should have succeeded. There's probably more than that, right? But three that should have succeeded. One that came really close to taking him out. And it was apparently not God's will that he would be taken out at those times and in those ways. As amazing as that is to us to say, why would you allow a man like that to remain in power? Because God has a larger ultimate plan. He's got a larger ultimate scheme. And as awful as that may seem to us, look, if we had taken Pharaoh out after the 8th plague, then we wouldn't have needed to kill the firstborn. And wouldn't that be better? As it turns out, no. Because God is going to use the judgment against Egypt in the death of the firstborn to actually establish a principle that continues into the new covenant to this day. But we won't get there tonight. We won't get there until next week. But that's how significant the death of the firstborn is. That the death of the firstborn and the event of Passover has covenantal significance even to this day in the New Covenant. It informs our understanding of certain aspects of God's dealings with His people to the present day. That's why Pharaoh is still in power and on the throne. Verse 8. Moses went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. And as far as I am concerned, that anger is completely justified. Anger is easily our most dangerous emotion because anger, it makes us irrational. We do not think clearly. And yet, the Lord Himself is described as burning with anger against sin and sinners. Jesus Himself, more than once, one in particular though, Mark chapter 5, He looks at the religious leaders with anger because of their hardness of heart. And that tells me that there is such a thing as righteous anger. And as fearful as I am of justifying the anger in my life that is all too often unrighteous, you need to understand, and I need to understand, that this kind of soft view of God that says anger is never appropriate, you know, a loving God would never be angry. The church sign that I told you about years ago that I drove past, I was visiting a friend in North Alabama, and I drive past this church that's meeting in a strip mall, and their sign out front says, God is not angry with you no matter what. And I thought, what Bible are they reading? It's not this one, I know. Because that's just not the picture of God. No, in fact, you have to know the wrath of God to be able to appreciate the grace of God. Amen. If there is no wrath of God, then the cross makes no sense. The cross would be immoral if there is not divine wrath. That's how important God's wrath is. Now, in fallen people, that anger is often unrighteous. In this case, I think it's completely justified. What are we supposed to feel? How are we supposed to think about someone who is so stubbornly committed in an impenitent fashion to evil, and their heart is altogether hardened? Are we supposed to wring our hands? No. We're supposed to reflect the heart of God. By the way, just as an aside, that is why you have imprecatory prayers in every major genre in the Bible, Old and New Testament. You know what imprecation is, or imprecatory prayers? Those are prayers that call down curses on the enemies of God. Destroy the enemies of God. Break their teeth, break their arm, put their face in the dust. And for years, when I teach through the Psalms, I've had people that tell me that kind of language is completely inappropriate. It cannot be reconciled with the New Testament ethic. Really? Then why does Jesus pray that way in the Gospels? Why does Paul pray that way in his epistles? Why does the church pray that way in the book of Acts? And why do the martyrs pray that way in the book of Revelation? That's not even talking about how often it's used in the Old Testament, in the law, in the historical writings, in the poetry, and in the prophets. It's in every major genre in the Bible. It's not just an Old Testament angry phenomenon. And the key to understanding that kind of imprecation is understanding that this anger that Moses evidences here is an expression of God's heart. Because God loves sinners and He hates them. Psalms go so far as to say He loathes them. Go home and read Psalm 5, Psalm 7, Psalm 11, Psalm 139. It's not just hate the sin, love the sinner. No, God hates the sin and the sinner. Right? And yet shows grace and mercy to sinners in Jesus Christ. But you need to understand that people who have this idea that a loving God could never be angry. Really? Have you ever been a parent? Have you ever been angry and sad with the same person at the same moment for the same reason? If you've got kids, you have. Right? Yeah. You can be angry and heartbroken at the same moment with the same person for the same reason. You think God doesn't have that kind of flexibility in His attributes? Right? You know? So God's wrath is turned against sinners as well as against their sin. And that's what you see in Moses here. And by the way, if you and I do not feel some sense of righteous indignation, If our hearts are not stirred up when we see the city committed to idolatry the way that Paul was stirred up in Acts 17, when he sees that Athens is given over to idolatry, then we are, at least in that respect, not reflecting the heart of God. That's how serious that issue is. We want to reflect God's heart in His love, in His mercy, in His patience, in His forbearance, and in His wrath against sin. Not that it's ours to judge, not that it's ours to exercise that wrath, but should we be happy to watch people go merrily on their way to hell? No. Should we be able to sit idly by and be unmoved by the evil that is done against the innocent? No. No, we should be stirred up by that, and Moses certainly is. There's a whole bunch of kids in Egypt that are about to die because this madman is too stubborn to submit to God. How are you supposed to feel about that? You're supposed to be angry. And Moses is. Verse 9. The Lord says, He will not listen to you. He will not listen to you. But my wonders will be multiplied. The Lord's purpose is going to be accomplished no matter the stubbornness, no matter the impenitence, no matter the opposition of any man. And that is still true today. Chapter 12. Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You shall take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roast it, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning, you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is Yahweh's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am Yahweh. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day. And you shall keep it as a feast to Yahweh throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places, you shall eat unleavened bread." Ooh, there's a lot to talk about here. Okay. What I want to do is I want to touch on some ideas that need to be further developed. And some of them I'll develop a little bit, and then some of them we may need to develop later. For instance, this whole series about the Decalogue, The reason I am agonizing over this is if we have to discontinue a Sunday night service, I don't want to have just started two extended series, right? So I've kind of almost convinced myself I'm going to do two preliminary lessons in that series over the next two Sundays, and then not really start the series per se until we know what our schedule is going to be moving forward. But the reason I mention that is some of what I'm going to touch on here needs to be developed in that series. Okay? Have you thought about the significance of the fact that the Jews worshipped for 1,500 years on the seventh day of the week, and then suddenly in the New Testament, Christians start worshiping on the first day of the week? And that there's no legislation about that. There's no saying of Jesus that says, thou shalt start using the first day of the week as the holy day. And of course, some traditions would say, oh, no, it's still the seventh day, it's still Saturday. And that is, I'm sorry, that is so badly misguided and so thoroughly contradicted by Christian history from the end of the first century to the present day, that there is just absolutely no case to make for that. None whatsoever. I'll be happy to deal with that in as much detail as you want to. For whatever reason, suddenly the church post-resurrection is worshiping on the first day, every first day of the week, on Sunday. And what makes that change? Redemption. Did you notice what just happened here? The Passover changes the calendar. For Israel, redemption from the land of bondage creates their calendar. Up until now, Israel has used the same calendar as the Egyptians. And the Lord says, not anymore. This will be the first month from now on. And what changed? Redemption from bondage. That's why the day changes, by the way. That's why we worship on the first day of the week and not on the seventh day of the week as the church, is because redemption changes everything. And that pattern in the New Testament was completely predictable based on the Old Testament pattern, that redemption from bondage would change the calendar and start something new. So, you have the Passover. And tacked onto the Passover, you have the 7-day Feast of Unleavened Bread. So it's going to be an 8-day holy period. 1 plus 7. That's a pattern you'll see a lot in the Bible, by the way, including in the Mosaic Code. So the Passover commemorates the death of the firstborn. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is going to commemorate something else. It's going to commemorate this exodus from Egypt. Now, I realize that a lot of people, when they talk about unleavened bread and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, what their minds immediately go to is purity, holiness. It's unleavened because it's pure. It's without sin. It's without corruption. And there are places in the Bible, undeniably, where that is part of the symbolism that's involved, part of what's being signified, all right? But did you notice that there's no mention of that in the text that we just read? Because that's not actually what's going on here at this moment. What's going on here is that the children of Israel are going to eat unleavened bread because they didn't have time for their bread to rise in the event of the Exodus. That when God brings them out, He does so suddenly. He does so immediately. They don't have 6 weeks to prepare. They don't have 6 hours to prepare. They have to grab the dough, wrap it up in some clothes, throw it on their shoulders, and walk out the door. They eat the Passover ready to walk out the door. Belt around your waist, right? The hem of your garment tucked up in it. Sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. You are eating fast food and you are ready to walk out the door. And that's what's being represented here. That's what's significant, right? Now, again, at other times, leavening is going to be used with regard to purification and sin and all of that. So I'm not trying to throw that away. But what I want you to see is the immediate historical reference here. And the Lord says, this is going to be the beginning of your year. This will be the first of the months for you. We're starting something, a whole new calendar system begins with the Passover. And then there's going to be a lot added to it at Sinai with regard to holy days and festivals. And each household is going to take a lamb. Now, it could be from the sheep or the goats, right? So it could be a lamb or a kid, but typically a lamb that meets specific criteria and prepared in a special way. And then its blood is going to be applied to the doorpost and to the lintel at the top. And what is being done on this first Passover is going to be replicated yearly for as long as Israel continues under these covenant stipulations. And I would say, and I think Paul would say, that the Passover continues today, not in this form, but in its fulfilled form in the new covenant. that Christians are not called to eat the Passover. I'm not suggesting that it's sinful if you've ever participated in it. But what I'm saying is the church, I would be opposed to the church instituting it. It would be wrong. It would be an addition to God's word, okay, that the new covenant itself would forbid. Because we have this Passover fulfilled in Christ. Go home and read 1 Corinthians chapter 5, chapter 10, and chapter 11, right? But this Passover is going to continue annually as a reminder of this event and of this reality. You understand, I hope, why we call it Passover. It's because God's judgment passes over their home. Now, I want you to think about this for a second. What protects the children of Israel and their firstborn sons? It's the blood. It's not that they're descended from Abraham. Do you realize that? Did you pay attention to that as we read that? Their sons are not saved because they're descended from Abraham. Their sons are saved by the blood of a lamb. You don't see any New Testament reference there, do you? Where Jesus is saying, you're of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. The real sons of Abraham are the ones who trust in the lamb whose blood was shed from the foundation of the world. No one is saved because they're descended from Abraham. They are saved because of the blood of the lamb. And that was true then, and that is true today. And it's the blood that covers. It's the blood that makes the difference, right? So that God's wrath passes over the people. Verse 5, the lamb will be without blemish. Any New Testament reference there, right? A male a year old. You say, well, Jesus wasn't a year old. Yeah, okay, he's a prime age. He's coming into his strength, right? He's coming into his maturity. In the prime of his life, right? And when he is struck down to protect the people, he'll be set aside. He will be prepared. He will be killed at twilight. They will take the blood. They will put it on the door. They will eat the flesh, but they will not hold any of it over. This may be foreshadowing some things that we're going to see reiterated in the provisions about the manna in the wilderness. This is sacred. We're going to eat this here, and then we're not having any leftovers because this is sacred. This is not a common meal. Do you see any parallels with the Lord's Supper there? What does Paul have to correct in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 with regard to their abuses of the Lord's Supper? Think about that. Maybe go home and read that. Again, what I said a few moments ago, verse 11, in this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is Yahweh's Passover because He is passing through. Now I want you to understand, when you see this imagery in the Passover, you're to see a lot of this in the Lord's Supper. That the Lord's Supper is a celebration. The Lord's Supper doesn't have to be this very somber, dour, downcast ritual. Now, I think it's appropriate that we're grave. We're serious about what we're doing. But there's a serious joy that we find in worship in both Old and New Testaments. And it's appropriate in years past. I don't think I've done this here, but maybe I did. I don't know. I don't remember. But in years past in other churches, before we would eat the Lord's Supper sometimes, I would sing Victory in Jesus. Lead the congregation of Victory in Jesus. You say, well, that's not a Lord's Supper song. Of course it is. That's what the Lord's Supper is about. That we have victory in Jesus. But do you understand part of what's being represented in the Lord's Supper is that the wrath of God has fallen on the lamb instead of on my house. Somebody had to die. See, somebody dies in every Israelite household that night. Every household has a death in it, just like the Egyptians. But the difference is, in the Egyptian households, it's the firstborn. And in the Israelites' households, it's the lamb. And when we eat the Lord's Supper, what are we being reminded of? We're being reminded that somebody had to die for me to go free. Somebody had to die for me to be saved. God does not look down and say, well, I don't like the Egyptians, so I'm going to kill your children, but I like the Israelites, so I'm going to spare you. No, somebody has to die. But I will look at the blood of that lamb and I will pass over. I will not judge your household in the way that you deserve. I mean, would God be just if He killed the firstborn in the Israelites? That would have made an impression on them, wouldn't it? You think that, I mean, maybe, we're going to play devil's advocate here for a minute. This is absurd, right? But maybe they wouldn't have made the golden calf if God had killed the firstborn in Egypt, right? They'd know this is a God not to trifle with, right? No, he shows his mercy and his grace here. And then the stipulations with regard to the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, the week that will follow this. Now, that feast would not really be observed per se in this first event, in the historical event, right? Because that first week, they're traveling, right? They're not commemorating. They're actually experiencing the flight with unleavened bread, right? With bread that they didn't have time to let rise. And yet, subsequent to this is what God is doing. He is preparing his people for the years to come. Do you see Jesus doing this at all, by the way? Think about the Gospels. Think about the upper room discourse. Think about the night of the betrayal before they get out to the garden. What is Jesus doing? John says it so well in John 13. He says, Jesus, knowing that all things have been given into his hand by his Father, knowing that his hour has come, having loved his disciples, he loved them to the very end. And he laid aside his outer garment and he took a towel and wrapped it around his waist and he got a bowl of water and he knelt down and he started washing feet. I can think of other ways to spend the last night before my death. Right? And I'm sure you could as well. But what does John say is the significance of that? He knows it's time. And so he washes feet. Why? Well, he tells them in the very same paragraph. He says, I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Not merely that they should wash feet, but that they should learn from this example the lessons being taught in it. He is preparing them for the time to come. The whole upper room discourse, John 14, 15, 16, and 17, is all about post-resurrection, post-ascension apostolic ministry. That's what it's about. He is teaching his disciples. He's saying it's actually to your advantage that I go away. He is praying for his disciples. He's instituting the Lord's Supper. He's giving them basically a proto-form of the Great Commission, sending them out with the help of the Holy Spirit to carry the gospel to the nations. And he's doing all of that right just a few hours before Judas kisses him on the cheek and he is led away to be crucified. Right? That's how God works. He's preparing his people. I love and hate. I mean, it's one of those passages in the Old Testament that are pretty emotionally powerful. But I love and hate the way that David dies. In 1 Kings 2, he knows his death is coming. What does he do? He brings his son in, Solomon, and says, be a man. And he talks about what it means to be a man. And it relates to the Lord. It relates to fidelity to God, and fidelity as God's representative ruling over the nation of Israel, making sure that he does justice in areas even where David himself failed to do justice. And I think that's a good way to die, you know? Now, I would like to die running into a burning building. I want to die doing something. I want to die with my shoes on, right? But if you can't die that way, that's a really good way to die. A really good way to die. Because he is looking ahead. And he's saying there's something more important than just this moment. In this moment, there's something that you need to learn for years to come. And that's what God is doing here. Verse 21, then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Now, this again is why I said earlier tonight, I don't think that when Moses said the Lord will go out at midnight and do this, that he meant that night. Because I think this preparation has not started yet. But because of the dischronology, I couldn't be dogmatic about that, right? But at some point, Moses tells the children of Israel, this is what you're to do. Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Verse 22, take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is on the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, Yahweh will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that Yahweh will give you as He has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of Yahweh's Passover. For He passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when He struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so, as Yahweh had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. Real quick on this. Two ideas. Once that blood is on the door, you can't leave. Did you see that? The only safety, the only security is under the blood of the Lamb. The Hebrews writer is going to take up this imagery when he's talking to Christians who are tempted, because it's hard to be a Christian. They're tempted to go back to Judaism and say, we can still acknowledge God. We can still acknowledge the law. We can still have our worship. Life was simpler then. Christian, do not surrender your reward. Do not give up your faith. You press on. You go with Christ, even unto death. That's the cry of the book of Hebrews. You can't go back. There is no going back. There is no going outside, because the only security is in that house under that blood. That's one point, right? Second point is He's already preparing them for teaching the next generation about this. Did you see that? This presupposes, by the way, that the children involved who are participating are actually old enough to ask questions and to learn and to kind of discern what this is about. As a separate aside, there is a great debate about the propriety of allowing baptized children to partake of the Lord's Supper, right? My girls eat the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day with us. My boys do not, right? And that is a judgment call on my part for a number of reasons, including some explicit teaching in 1 Corinthians 11, but also because of this principle that says before they participate in the new covenant fulfillment of the Passover, which is the Lord's Supper, right? They need to be able to ask and answer questions and discern and understand what's going on in my judgment, right? Not everybody would agree with that, but that is a point that I would offer for consideration with regard to that issue. And when the children ask, what are you to say? You're to point them to God. This is the tragedy of so much failed parenting. And all of us, I'm sure, can say that we've been guilty in some respects of this with our children, is that our child asks what is fundamentally a God question, and we just don't have time, right? We just don't have interest. We don't take the time to explain it and to point them to. And so our children grow up maybe doing churchy things, but without any understanding at all of the significance of it. And therefore, the tradition to them is just empty tradition. It's empty formalism, and many times they rebel against it. Well, we need to be a people that are watching for these opportunities to disciple our children, to teach the next generation, to make sure that our... In fact, I think, honestly, I think my boys could probably tell you more about the Lord's Supper than a whole lot of grown-up Christians that eat it, right? And yet, I want to make sure that in the next generation, we are instilling in them not just the right habits, but a right understanding of the doctrine of God. And that is a major part of the Mosaic Law, as we will see in weeks to come. And so, you will say, it is the sacrifice of Yahweh's Passover, for He passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when He struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. Do you notice the emphasis on grace? It's not a frightening story about God killing the firstborn in Egypt. It is a story of God's grace and mercy when others died. Do you notice that? That's pretty cool. By the way, I do think that verse 33, I'm sorry, 23, got to get my eyes checked again. 23 raises the possibility that this destroyer is actually not the Lord Himself, but an agent that He is allowing to do this. And a lot of people, yeah, talks about the death angel. A lot of people, when they talk about the Passover, the problem is the Bible doesn't talk that way. So I just wanted to plant a seed of thought in your mind about that? Who is it in the Bible that is continually seeking to create destruction, death, and chaos? And who is kept on a chain like a mad dog, except when and where God allows him to strike? Just think about that. Verse 29. At midnight, Yahweh struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he, Pharaoh, summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve Yahweh as you've said. Take your flocks and your herds as you've said. Be gone and bless me also." Yeah. Now, look at the next verse. What do you think is going through their minds right now? The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste. What did Moses say was going to happen? It's happening right now. It's not just Pharaoh that's saying go. All of Egypt is saying get out of here. They're not saying get out, we're angry, we don't want you here, we don't like you anymore. They are terrified. They are terrified. The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." Remember the story in Mark chapter 5 when Jesus cast the legion out of the Gadarene demoniac? And when I taught through Mark, I told you that's a story of reversals, right? So at the beginning of the story, the demoniac, the demons, have all the power. No one can bind him, not even with shackles and chains, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains. The chains were pulled apart by him, and He is terrorizing the whole area. Nobody can control the demons. Jesus shows up and the demons submit to him. Right? Jesus has complete authority over the demons. But there's another reversal. Do you remember what it is? When the people from the town come out and they see the man who had the legion sitting, clothed, and in his right mind, what did they feel? Fear. What did they do with their fear? They asked Jesus to leave. Because it's terrifying. Right? You would think this is the most wonderful thing that they've ever seen in their life. It scares them and they say, "We don't want you here. You need to leave." That's what's happening here. Israel's God just showed up on the front doorstep of every Egyptian household and killed someone. I want to know, how did they start waking up? Now, I don't know the answer to this question, by the way. It's strictly for the benefit of your imagination. But I want to know who woke up first. When the children died, did they make a sound? Or did they die in their sleep? Did one parent find a dead child and start screaming? And other? Are Egyptians checking their children that night because they respect Moses' word more than Pharaoh's, and Moses announced what was going to happen? If this has been several days that the Israelites were preparing for the Passover, have those Egyptian parents been getting up every night to check their children, hoping and praying that it will not happen? And then it finally does. Several people came up to me the last couple of weeks and asked in what way or to what extent the firstborn are struck. Obviously, every household. That could be a generalization, but it seems to be a pretty universal statement. Every household is affected, and yet Pharaoh doesn't die. It raises a historical question as to whether Pharaoh was the firstborn. Different scholars solve that puzzle different ways, and I don't know what the correct solution to it is, but I will tell you for myself, I lean toward the idea that a lot of scholars do accept that this is referring to the firstborn within households, not firstborn who have households. And so that might be why it seems to be the children that die, not the parents who themselves might have been their own father's firstborn. I would not be dogmatic about that. I could not say that for certain. And I think it is indeed possible that this Pharaoh is not the firstborn of his father. And if we've correctly identified the Pharaoh of the Exodus, the interesting thing is the Pharaoh that follows him, we know from archaeological data that he was not the firstborn in his family. We don't know how his brother died, but we know he's not the oldest. So that's an interesting possible confirmation. Now, the dating of the Exodus is one of the most controversial questions in Old Testament studies. But I take the very early, very traditional date. And I think there's good reason to think that that may indeed be what's happening here. But I don't know. I mean, did adult firstborn men die that night? Possibly. Right. It's entirely possible. Or once they had households of their own, did their children die? I think that at least happens. People have tried to explain this away. They say, well, it's some kind of a pestilence. You got to be kidding me. Right. The Egyptians know. The Egyptians know this is God. This is God. There's no other explanation for it. And there's no plague that would explain this kind of a phenomenon. Well, let's hasten here. Read the last few verses. Verse 34. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up and their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they'd asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And Yahweh had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they'd let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, probably just a coincidence, all the hosts of Yahweh went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by Yahweh to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to Yahweh by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. Isn't that remarkable? That's remarkable. And there are some New Testament parallels there, by the way, and early church parallels. By the way, if you wonder why we fence the table every Lord's Day and I haven't adequately explained that to you from the New Testament, read the last paragraph in chapter 12 that we did not get to tonight. We'll touch on it next week. It adequately explains why we fence the table. Okay, fencing the table is where we say, if you're not a baptized believer in Jesus Christ, we would ask you to abstain from the Lord's Supper. That's fencing the table, right? And the principle is right there in the Old Testament as well. Okay, so the people have to rush out. They have to bake the bread unleavened because they don't have time to put the yeast in and have it rise. And so, you know, it's a pretty dramatic event, but you almost say that's almost a little anticlimactic. You know, you're saying that it doesn't have some extraordinary spiritual significance, and I'm saying it does. It does, but what it points to is not what a lot of people have always associated with it. Again, leaven will have the connotation of sin and impurity elsewhere. All right? But at this point, at the initiation of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the primary significance is we had to leave in haste. And that's an interesting historical moment. All right? Does that make sense to you tonight? We ran over a whole lot of material there. And like I said, there are a number of things that we touched on that we need to develop out further. So if you've got questions about it, I'm more than happy for us to talk about that. You don't have to wait until we eventually get to it. But I hope that you can see the gospel in the Old Testament. You know, we didn't really spend a lot of time tonight pointing out the way in which Christ fulfills this. But I hope I gave you enough clues as we were going along and you're starting to get practice at this, that you're able to see that all of this is pointing us ahead to Christ. All of this is penultimate. It's not ultimate, right? It's penultimate. It's pointing ahead to the ultimate, which is Jesus, who is, Paul says, our Passover. Right? Okay. All right, let's bow and pray before we go. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the way in which you have faithfully kept your promises even from the creation of the world, and have been faithful to the covenants that you've made with unworthy people, that you redeemed a people for yourself out of Egypt, and you have redeemed yourself for yourself, a people out of bondage to sin, and that the blood of the Lamb provided redemption and protection, refuge from your wrath long ago, and that the blood of your Lamb does so even to this very day. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'd bless the seed that has been sown on our hearts, that it would bear good fruit, that would honor and glorify you. We continue to pray for our nation. We pray for the people of France and for others who have recently been affected by the various attacks. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would give comfort and even the ultimate comfort of drawing people in their pain to yourself, that they might find comfort and peace in Jesus Christ. We pray for justice to be done. We pray for the repentance of our enemies and for their ultimate salvation. We pray, Heavenly Father, that your goodwill would be done in this world, that you would preserve freedom, and that you might grant us a measure of peace. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.